Well, good morning. Kevin's not supposed to say how much we actually still have in there because that tempts me. So,
No.
Oh, well, at least he's doing his job. So, why don't you open your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to probably take a couple weeks on this section. I'm going to give a broader overview on eschatology, the study of end times, and I will incorporate some of what's going on. It kind of dovetails into where we're at on Wednesday nights. There's a lot of interesting things going on in with Bible prophecy, end times prophecy, and I'll probably get into that a little less today than I will when I start addressing the particular subjects of the signs and the different things that will lead up to what Paul says will lead up to the day of the Lord. So we're going to, and I, you know, hopefully I get your thinking caps on. I'm going to cover a lot of things in a broad sense so that we can bring it in and have an understanding of what Paul is addressing in a micro sense. Does that make sense? And I used to love it, man. I remember when going to Calvary Chapel and when Pastor Rawl would do Revelation or any of this stuff. And to a great extent, I believe subjects and subject matter that the church has gotten away from to a certain extent, and being, you know, finding ourselves in these letters that Paul brings these things to the forefront, that they're important and we need to understand what's going on. There's going to be minutiae in the tribulation understanding and the rapture and all this other stuff. The arguments of pre, mid, and post, I'm not really interested in them. I know what I believe. I know what the Scripture very clearly tells me. I'm going to just lay it out there, and you guys can search for it for yourself. The big thing is that I believe the conclusion that we come to concerning the church and Christ and His return is something that we're to encourage one another about. And so I believe any belief system or any teaching that is a discouragement goes against exactly what Paul is telling us for the church. Does that make sense? And so we're gonna get into this, and hopefully you have as much fun kind of learning some of this stuff. You guys, a lot of you know about, some of you don't, but I want to kind of lay a foundation for what's coming. And so why don't you stand? We're going to read the first five chapters together of chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Heavenly Father, Lord, you found it important enough to move Paul to write about these things. But not only Paul, the prophets and Peter and John, Lord, all of your spokesmen. And I just pray that, Lord, that what is presented, would be biblical, Lord, and it would be true. Our hope is in you and what you have done for us by sending your Son. But Lord, we know that we're not to be ignorant of those things coming up. They're to excite us and ignite us, Lord, in our walk with you. And so I just pray that you would bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And maybe move, Lord, anybody here who has not surrendered their lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I'm going to start kind of giving you some views. Amillennialism. Who here has never heard of amillennialism? And it's okay if you haven't heard of amillennialism. Okay. Amillennialism means no thousand year. Amillennialists do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And they do not believe in a physical reign of Jesus Christ. In fact, they do not believe Jesus can reign this physical earth. So the millennial kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, ruling and reigning in the hearts of those who believe in him. That part is true. But we're going to see that this is kind of born out of Gnosticism, the belief that the body is evil, but the spirit is good, and that there's this separation of that, and because Jesus was only good, that there is no intention of ruling or taking the earth back, so to speak. Amillennialists, they spiritualize prophecy regarding the end times. They refuse to take it literally. Those who hold these views also espouse replacement theology. We've talked about that before, or what would be called suppressionism. This view teaches that end times prophecy does not apply to Israel, but that all unfulfilled prophecy, any prophecies that have not yet come to pass, are transferred to the church. And we have an issue with that. St. Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, and even some of the Protestant organizations are amillennialists. They don't take the scriptures about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, Antichrist, these different things literally, and the kingdom and the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom, as literal. So there's no literal interpretation of Scripture. And here's the problem. No literal interpretation of Scripture supports their view. And so there's a danger when you spiritualize everything, or the popular explanation of a lot of stuff that's written in Scripture today is that it's allegory, okay? And that's just basically another way to say we're not going to believe what the Bible very clearly says. You got that? So be very careful about that, because if you're going to spiritualize the part that you don't understand or you don't like, then you start picking and choosing what is truth and what is not truth. And God says, my word is truth. There is this philosophy in the church today that the Bible isn't all true, but that the truth is in it. Right? So you can pick and choose the good and the bad. And that's and it's sad, but that's what's happening. They would suggest that the millennial kingdom began with the resurrection of Christ, and that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD fulfilled Jesus' teaching on end times in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Luke tells us it's the time of the Gentiles, not the millennial kingdom. The time that we live in today is the time of the Gentiles, or what we call the time of the dispensation of grace. So they believe, the amillennialists believe, Israel's work in God's plan is over. We went through this, I think, a couple weeks ago. Paul very clearly states in Romans that God has not removed or put Israel away. There's something still going on. There's a temporary blindness. And what we need to understand is, and it's talking about the nation, not individual Jews, that the nation that was to be the banner of God's grace and God's love, you know, and that picture of God's redemptive hand failed, and they were blinded, understanding, though, that there are Jews that are still being saved today, putting their faith in Jesus Christ. But God is going to turn his heart back to Israel. He's going to go back, and he's going to, and actually they're going to fulfill his original purpose for them in end times. Okay? So Jesus goes on to say, look to the fig tree, all the trees when they are already budding, you see and note for yourselves that summer is near. So you also, when you see the thing, these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And this speaks of Israel's rebirth of a nation. We know that that happened in 1948. When that happened, we're to take note that it is a sign and other sign that it's summer, that the fulfillment of end time prophecies is near. Jesus himself prophesies that God is not done with Israel in Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 32. He says this, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you expectedly. Listen, if we're not living in anticipation and expectation of his return, the danger is living like the world lives, in carousing and drunkenness, and, you know, where's the hope of his return? That's what the world is saying. And they're mocking God, and they're mocking you, and they're mocking me. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And now, there's debate, and obviously, everybody that has a position has all of their scriptures, and they can make their argument for everything. I know this, God has not appointed the church under wrath. And right there, Jesus says that he provides a way of escape. Look, if you're a pre-tribulation, if your eschatology is pre-tribulation, you're going to be called an escapist, right? And I agree. So, whatever, call me what you want. Man, my hope's in Christ that he's taking those who love him out before all hell breaks loose. But here we see that that Jesus is talking about the day, or the day of the Lord, and we've been talking about that. Amillennialism is nothing more than it's Gnosticism. It's this understanding that everything is spiritual because only the Spirit is good, and so that's all that God can rule over or reign. Man, this is his creation. And guess what? When he created it, he said it was good. And here's what he's going to do. All of this, like I said, I'm going to paint this in broad strokes. What he is doing is redeeming his creation. It's a reclamation process. Not only the earth, but you and me. We're the focal point of that. But he's going to set everything right. And everything that happens at the end of this age in the day of the Lord is to bring about correcting what sin has messed up. Do you understand? And so, and it's important to understand this. Why, you know, the big picture, and that God is in control of things, man. Going through Job on Wednesday nights, and now we're in Daniel, you know, the story about Nebuchadnezzar, that he was driven to be crazy until he learned that God was over the affairs of man, that he, you know, gave kings their authority and he took it away. And we need to understand that even though everything looks out of control, everything is completely in control, God is working out his plan perfectly. Despite sin, despite the wickedness of man, despite everything that we see going on. And we need to be aware of it, and we need to take note. All right? We're not to be ignorant. The kingdom, then, to the amillennialist is, you know, really kind of, it's a Gnosticism. It's a belief system that was influenced heavily by the Greek philosophical system back then, really. The kingdom, then, is a spiritual kingdom. And the first resurrection is not a physical resurrection, which Jesus very clearly says it is and was a picture of, but also Paul tells us that there is going to be an actual physical resurrection. They believed it's just a spiritual resurrection. So the kingdom is spiritual, and it lasts until Jesus' second coming. And the very same time, the rapture happens, everyone is judged, and the second resurrection returns everything that's physical back to its, you know, its intended spiritual state. That's and there's differences in the amillennial but that's kind of how the soup is. You know what I'm saying? So what happened, according to the amillennialists and replacement theologies, we are in right now the day of the Lord, metaphorically speaking. Okay? There's no literal 7 years of tribulation, no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. The day of the Lord is not a day or one day, and what we need to understand, it's a period that centers upon the second coming of Christ. 7 years of tribulation spoken by Daniel in Revelation. Paul is giving a kind of an overview of what he discussed with the church at Thessalonica as we're reading this. And so it's followed by 1,000. What am I doing? Oh, not a new cord already. I go through cords. All right. So sorry if that's gonna keep, if it's gonna keep cracking. But it's followed by a 1,000-year reign of Christ. I'll just do like this. I'll be less animated, but I really enjoy this stuff. Okay, so. Micah chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And we're going to look at a number of scriptures that is speaking of the day of the Lord, some of it more specifically towards Christ's reign here on earth. And each time we're going to see that it is impossible, even metaphorically speaking, that we're in the thousand-year or the millennial kingdom. No matter how you slice it. And so Isaiah chapter 11 says this: the wolf shall dwell, and it's talking about the rod of Jesse shall come forth, and it's talking about Jesus coming and returning and establishing his kingdom. Here's the description: the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the goat. And here's the only place that that's possible today, the wolf dwelling with the lamb, is in the church today, and Paul warns against that, right? There's going to be wolves that are going to infiltrate. But this is talking about creation itself in God's intended creation. This is how it was before we messed it all up. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And so that's a picture of what it's going to be like when Christ sets things right. Ezekiel 38 and 39 prophesy a coming battle against Israel. And we talked about it on Wednesday night, that some people say that's Armageddon. It's not Armageddon. It's a battle that's actually forming right now. And because you weren't here Wednesday, I'll give you a little gratuitous sneak peek into what's going on out there. But Ezekiel 38, 39 speak of in Gog and Magog. All right? Gog is the prince of. That's what it stands for. And he's the prince of Magog, which is an area that God is recognizing. And it's Rus, and the Herodotus, Josephus, a number of historians call that area Rus, which is Rosh, and then Meshach and Tubal. Then you have Gomer, Togarma, Ethiopia and Libya, which are the northern areas that we're looking at. And we talked about how, and I'm just going to say this so that regardless of what you think about our president's move to pull troops out of northern Syria, whether you think it's right or whether you think it's wrong, it really doesn't matter. Because when you see what's going on there, you realize that God's actually orchestrating that whole thing. I'm not saying that Trump knows what he's doing. He probably doesn't. You know, half the time I don't. I just hope that the Lord is leading me, you know. But you understand what I'm saying. What he did is actually brilliant. He handed the problem over to Putin, who is in the head right now. He's the leader of Russia, right? Gog is not speaking about a human leader. It's speaking of the principality or the prince of Magog. We know that there are powers and principalities. Daniel even told us when he's trying to deliver the answer to Daniel's prayer, he said, I'm sorry it was delayed for 2 weeks, but on the way here I had to fight with what? The prince of Persia. And when I go back, and I had to wait for Michael to come and relieve me, and when I go back, I'm going to battle, and then I have to deal with the prince of Greece. And so we know that they're angels, principalities. So what's going on there is we've kind of removed anything, and what has happened is you have Togarma, which is Turkey. So I know that the northern part of Turkey still calls itself the House of Togarma. This is in the script. This is right in Ezekiel. We're watching it happen, okay? And so you have Syria, you have Russia, who's being manipulated. You've got Iran, which is Persia, which is a part of that whole thing. And then there's an interesting thing, Gomer. And if you go back and look at the lineage of, this is a rabbit trail. I'm sorry, but I'm giving you a broad stroke of what's going on here in end time eschatology and why it's fun, because we're getting to witness this stuff. Then you have Gomer, and everybody's like, what Gomer? You know, Gomer Pyle, USMC. No, Gomer is actually one of the sons of Japheth, who went and settled the lower parts of southern Europe, but basically has spread out. And so you have Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and that were sons of Japheth. So you look at Europe. Interesting thing happened in Europe. Anybody know what it is? Because the European Union, we'll get into Daniel and all that stuff if I ever get through any of this. When we get into the specifics about the son of perdition and stuff, because I want to really kind of delve into this because it's interesting, and I know that maybe it'll get us all kind of fired up a little bit. But European Union, and everybody, the European Union came. It was 10 nations, right? They got together. It was under the I don't think it was called the Articles of Rome. It was Rome that put it together, though, and they all came together and they signed, they started the European Union, but then the European Union's 28. Oh, well, it doesn't match up with 10 in Scripture, right? So everybody kind of pitches it and stops thinking about it. Well, Macron, my fellow Frenchman, and I'm admitting I'm French, which means I'm comfortable with all of you. And he has called for and has a 10-country confederacy, basically within the European Union, to start the European army at this time, which is the area of Gomer. So just kind of throwing it out there. Watch what's going on in the Middle East. Obviously, it's all focused on Israel. We've withdrawn. You know, our only, look, as long as we stay true to supporting Israel, we're okay. And just so you know, we're not in end times eschatology. Somebody asked me, you know, about Mystery Babylon, and you got prophecy hawks and guys that, you know, want you to contribute to their ministry that are saying that the United States is Babylon. No, Mystery Babylon is the area of seven mountains in Rome, just so you know. And it is a one-world political system. It is a one-world religious system. And there's nothing in Scripture that speaks specifically about the United States. So if anybody's told you otherwise, that's not the case. And you know, we're going to get whatever we deserve ultimately. Now Zechariah chapter 14 verse 1. That was not obligatory. I don't remember what the words are. So, but Zechariah says some interesting things, and Zechariah was cool. He would have been of the Jesus movement and all the hippies that were getting saved back in the 60s and 70s. Zechariah is a hippie. He's a hippie prophet. You know that? And he said this in chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Oh, I got to sit here. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be shaken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth, fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. That's not going to happen in Ezekiel, all right? This is going to happen when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and wipes out the nations. It says then he's going to go and he's going to step upon Mount Zion. It's going to split. Waters are going to be healed. Wild stuff going on. And the Mount of Olives shall be, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. You shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azael. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one. So there's something coming. It's separate than Ezekiel, and we understand, you know, and this is, you know, there's going to be the prophecy of Ezekiel. 7 years of tribulation will precede that. There's going to be a rebuilt temple. And the temple literally exists in the 7 year tribulation. It will be literally built because it's where Christ is going to rule from for the millennial kingdom. In that day, there is another war. It's called Armageddon. Everybody turn to Revelation. We're going to do Bible study fun. Chapter 16. This is an overview, remember. Might get in a little bit more into it as we... Revelation chapter 16, starting at verse 12, says this. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its waters was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out of the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle, to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming like as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So the plain of Megiddo will be once again a place of a great battle that will be at the end of 7 years of tribulation. Turn to chapter 19, we're going to look at verse 11. After this is the announcement that Babylon has fallen. Satan basically has failed. The one world system, secular humanism, all of the garbage that we see going on right now. Christ is, basically it's going to be announced through angels, and then Christ is going to put an end to it, but it's going to be announced that it's fallen. It's failed. Jesus wins. And that's basically what's happening here. And then it says, the gall of mankind, Satan's going to gather everybody to go to war against the Lord. It says, I saw heaven open up, verse 11, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God, Almighty God. And the reason why, part of the reason why this isn't taught or discussed in a lot of places today is that just doesn't seem fair, right? That's not very God. Jesus is coming and he's going to tread the winepress. What does that mean? The winepress is of the fierceness. That's what the tribulation period is going to be all about on an unbelieving world. This is, you choose. You choose who you're going to serve. You choose either righteousness or God's grace or his judgment. It's you choose. And this is a world that's going to choose to stand and shake their fist at God, which is foolishness. But it's not God that's not being fair. Man is just being stupid, right? And that's right. So, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. When the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I saw an angel come. And just so you know, this is the picture. Birds often speaks of the demon realm, the principalities and powers. It's the picture, I believe, is these people have made their decision and they're going to be handed over to eternity, separated from God, where Satan and his demons are going to be. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil, bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, so here we go. There's 1,000 years coming up. And so it goes on. Let's go ahead and read it because let's just read it. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after, look at, hey, he's loose right now, just so you know, and so are all of his demons. He's not bound up. So we can't be in the millennial kingdom, per se, metaphorically speaking. Right? I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw, released in a little while. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. People will get saved during the time of the tribulation period, and they're going to have their heads chopped off if they get caught. Guillotine. That's French, you know that. Horrific thing that they came up with. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so then comes the great white throne judgment. All right, so this is what's going to be going on at the end of the 1,000 years. Interestingly, Gog and Magog are mentioned there. This is a completely different battle that's going on. At the end of 1,000 years of Christ's reign and peace and grace and mercy and mankind living in his presence. Not, this isn't, you know, blessed are those who have believed and not seen. This is getting to see, and there's still, after 1,000 years, the heart of man is going to be to rebel against God. Isn't that something? You choose. You choose. And so the war of Ezekiel results in 7 years. And the war of Ezekiel can't be this, because that ends in 7 years of identifying the dead. There, so many will be killed, and it's likely that when you read it, it's going to be nuclear, because they're going to, the area is going to be kind of unapproachable, but so many will be killed. It'll take 7 years to identify all the dead. That's not this. And so we see something that's developing now that's going to lead into the tribulation period. The tribulation period is going to end as Jesus Christ speaks the word of God and man, because what did Jesus say? He goes, you're already, the word of God already condemns you. You're condemned, right? And it's by the word of God, and that's what's going to happen. But even during the millennial kingdom, at the end of it, one final battle. The battle of the end of the millennial kingdom is going to be swift, followed by the great white throne judgment, which follows what we just read. And it's that day, the day of the Lord is a literal thing. It's literal. It's coming. Okay? And it's going to come to pass because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now we know Gnosticism is alive and well. It's disguising itself as a faith today. Scripture's clear that God is not done with Israel. He's not cast them away, nor will he break his covenant, regardless of of Israel not upholding their end of it. Do you understand that? It doesn't matter if Israel failed. God never fails. When God covenanted with Abraham, we're told that God ratified the covenant himself. Abraham was asleep. God slaughtered the bull. He cut it in half, and he walked through the two halves on both of their account. It doesn't matter if Abraham failed or not. God said, this is on me. And his word is true. We need to understand that. So Abraham would be the father of multitudes throughout human history. He'd be the father of faith. And that promise also would go down, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then we come to David. God would make a covenant with David that was what? That there would be a king who sits on his throne, would come through him, that would have an everlasting kingdom. Okay? And so that everlasting kingdom will be set up. And God keeps his covenants and he keeps his promises. And it's going to happen because this is how it needs to happen. Now we know from prophecy the millennial kingdom will be a time when the earth is returned to its original design. Lion and lamb, children handling poisonous snakes, creation's going to be in harmony as it was in the garden. 100 and 200 year olds are going to be considered young. So, now Michelle, I know it's only 35, you got a ways to go, so, you know, you're a babe, just so you know, in eternity. So. But, you know, they're going to be considered young. Leading up to it is going to be a time in world history that the world has never experienced before, the Great Tribulation or the Tribulation Period, whatever you want to call it. There's arguments, you know, it's not the Great Tribulation, only the last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. Semantics, it's all there. It's the time of tribulation that the world has never seen. Jesus said it's going to be so bad that it's going to, you know, that God's going to cut the time off and reduce it for the sake of those who come to faith during that time. It's going to be bad. The world will have never seen it before. The time of Jacob's trouble that references Israel in the 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, Old Testament prophecy says it will be a terrible time. Jesus said it will be a terrible time. The world has never seen anything like it, a time of false religion, a false Christ, a time when the counterfeit of truth is going to take center stage. That's why we need to be very careful about what's true and what's not true. Humanism will be the altar the world worships at, and a human possessed by evil will be the object of that worship, literally. Literally. John says this in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 18, Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Antichrists, throughout the history of humankind, started with Cain, would be before the flood through a guy named Lamech, was named. Then he had Nimrod. Go down through history, you had Antiochus Epiphanes, Nero, pretty much all the Caesars. They all claim to be God, the vicar of Christ. Pontificus Maximus was not first adopted by the Catholic Church. It was adopted by the Caesars. And then it was carried by Constantine, Hitler, to name a few. The belief in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ has been labeled Chiliism. Because we all liked it. We need, right? And I'm a chiliest man. Beans, beef. That's the only chili. You want to call me a chiliest? Hot peppers. Big bowl. But it's called chiliism. And amillennialists claim it to be a teaching of early church heretics, all right? That it cropped up from early church heretics. But get this. But also ascribe the doctrine to early Christian writers of the universal church, like Papias of Hierapolis, Justin the Martyr, and Irenaeus of Lyon, whom they support as legit. So it's something that was of heretics and legitimate, leaders of the universal church that basically amillennialism and replacement theology come out of, just so you know. So they're even confused on it. It really makes no sense. And they hold that it is now only held by some Protestant sects. So we're a sect, just so you know. Those that hold Scripture and prophecy literally believe that there is a literal day of the Lord when tribulation comes upon the earth, Jesus returns, which is the second coming of Christ. Some call it the second advent, which is the transition to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, literally. It's in the Scriptures. We believe it. Millennialists believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom. Where we have a disagreement is verse 1, where it says, "Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, we ask you." The disagreement is the subsequent reference in Paul's first letter in chapter 4 concerning the harpazo of the church into the air to be with Christ forever. To a certain extent, all millennialists believe that, okay, that there will be a gathering together. It's the return of Christ to gather believers together with Him. It is a distinct and separate occurrence from the second coming of Christ. And if so, then when does it happen? All right, these are some of the things that kind of get argued. There's pre-trib. I'm a pre-trib believer. Calvary Chapel teaches pre-tribulation, rapture of the church, to be gathered up together with Him for the bride, for the wedding feast with Christ. And I've gone over that before, and we'll probably get into it a little bit more as we go through. There's the mid-trib that believes that the first 3.5 years of peace don't really count, that the great tribulation period doesn't start until 3.5 years in when Antichrist sets himself up in the temple, abomination of desolation happens, and then the church is taken out of the way, which doesn't match with what a wedding feast is and doesn't match with how Revelation is laid out. We'll get into that a little bit more. And then there's the post-trib. And the post-trib think that we're all nuts, that we're escapists, that he can get us through all of it, and then he's going to catch the church up and return all at the same time. Which could happen because he's God. But I don't take a lot of comfort in the thought of having to deal with the wrath of God on an unbelieving world. And we're going to see that it just doesn't fit in with what even Paul says about those times. There's something restraining. So, and I don't know where you sit on it, but the only one that makes any sense to me is that before the tribulation period, the return of Christ, and I'll be saying this, and I think that the church has, the church has left this, and I'm going to say it a lot, you'll get mad at me, but I don't care, because I believe that the intention of the return of Christ and the gathering up together with Him is so that we're looking for the return of Christ, not the Antichrist, because it's not for us. There is a debate among millennialists how these things play out for the church. And I believe Paul gives us an indication here in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, but also with chapter 4, where our hope is and where to encourage one another. Concerning the pre-trib rapture position, which we hold here, I'm aware the arguments against it, and I'm not going to get into the minutiae of all that. Look, and it could be right, But they'll be thanking me when they find out that I'm right. And they don't have to be here for that 7 years. I've been contacted by people who researched it ad nauseum. And listen, the reason they contacted is so that they can, basically they've researched it to support their own position and disprove any other position being, that's their objective. I got an email from a guy that, I went to Raul Reese's church. He saw that I was, had gone when I was younger, and I went to Raul Reese's church, and I believe this, and then I read this book, and this guy says, and he goes, then I really researched it, and I've come to the conclusion that I was wrong, and so now you're wrong. And I'm like sitting there going, so I respond, I said, I really have no desire to, why are you hating? I said, I'm not hating. I said, you're the one that's hating. And I don't want to buy your book. And that's the only reason why he was, because he wrote a book from the book that the guy wrote, and whatever. I got a book. And I'm pretty clear on what it says. And there's a newer view on eschatology in the church that I believe is the most dangerous one of all of them. And it's this one. Purpose-driven philosophy suggests that at Jesus' ascension, Jesus was telling the disciples that prophecy about end times was none of their business. If you want a real misinterpretation of Scripture, this is what was said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still, these are the 12, these are 11 now, who the whole time didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Now he's died and resurrected, and he's about to ascend. And what are they still concerned about? What they were getting, they got in a fight about. Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? And the right, hey, when are you going to do this restoring the kingdom thing? Their hearts and their heads were in the wrong place. Jesus is just saying, look, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He wasn't saying that end times and eschatology and prophecy are none of their business. He's just saying, your eyes are on the wrong thing. I just told you, and then died, and I'm resurrected, that I'm not coming to establish my kingdom right now. You get it? And so he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. Cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back. It's not about not wanting to know, you know, that he's coming back and live with that anticipation. It's just, that's not why he came the first time. And they still weren't giving it up, you know. He's still trying to correct them, I think. So we have this newer view that eschatology is none of our business. They're still hoping that Jesus would overthrow Rome, establish his kingdom in Israel. And he shifts their focus to the commission. Tell others about what I have come to do for them. That they, if they receive me, then they can have this hope of eternity with me. And, you know, the hope that I'm returning, that I'm coming back. If, you know, if I show up and you guys are all in good order, that's good stuff, right? But it wasn't that it was none of their business. Paul says we are not to be ignorant of the return of Christ. It should compel the church to live sanctified lives, knowing that he could return at any time. It's important, church. The sad state of the church today is directly affected by the ignorance of believers and that's really supported by the leaders by not teaching about these things. It's no wonder the church looks like the world today. Jesus asked, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It was a rhetorical question. Kind of gives us another picture of what it's going to look like at the end of time. It's none of your business. We should just, and if that's the case, we should just live how we want to, right? It's important what the church believes about Christ's return. If we truly believe his eye is on the bride, he will comfort her, then it will direct how we live. I'm going to go a little long, sorry. Matthew 25, 1-10, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. That's what happened. They had to be ready. It could happen any time during the 7 days in the preparation for the feast, and the bridegroom would send the best man, and there would be the announcement, the bridegroom is coming, and they were to be ready and to start the party. We're to be ready to start the party and have our lamps filled, you know, that illuminate. We're to understand what the scriptures say about it. We're to live as lamps that are full of oil, full of the Holy Spirit. A church that isn't being lit. Listen, if you're not born again of the Holy Spirit, you may think you're a part of the bride, the groom's party. But there are going to be those that are going to find out that they had never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is given to each person individually. It cannot be transferred to anybody else. You're not going to save anybody. Listen, you know, listen to what the Word of God and the Spirit says of the church. Right after giving the signs of his return, Jesus then gives this example of how the church, the bride, you know, like a Jewish, we're like a Jewish wedding party. They were to be prepared for the announcement of the bridegroom. It would come any time, and they were to live in anticipation. The lamps and light, illumination and understanding and preparation for the bridegroom to come. And it only works if there's oil. Well, you'll only know and live that way in anticipation if the lamp is full, if you're filled with the Spirit. Verse 2, to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter. I'll probably get in more of this. Listen, somebody evidently had come stating that they were speaking on Paul's behalf, and, you know, it was in the Spirit, all right? And, you know, that they were given a vision. Something happened. Paul's kind of covering all the bases. Somebody came and started teaching something that wasn't true, and it wasn't encouraging them. It threw them in a tailspin, all right? And so, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, or so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember then when I was still with you, I told you these things? We're going to go deeper into the falling away, the man of sin, mystery of lawlessness, the one who now restrains that mystery of sin. They're only going to make sense when they're addressed within the proper context of biblical eschatology and what's coming. Does that make sense? That's why I'm spending so much time on this now. Okay, I'm going to end. And I got all this other stuff to tell you. So what I'll do is I'll just start there next week. Know this. Warning to the church and the way the church can be deceived as we're waiting for Christ to return. We can be deceived by some new move of the Holy Spirit. What does he say? Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit. There's been a lot of wacky moves of the Holy Spirit that have been cropping up in the church, and there's going to be more. But we hold to what the Scripture clearly says. We weigh everything against the Scripture. Or some new revelation or word from God. Thus saith the Lord. There's a church, Bethel Church, is a mess, and I don't know how many don't. They have a school of prophecy. I know the pastor, he's a little country church, and he goes, you know, imagine 1,800 prophets running around Reading and practicing the Word of God on people, thus saith the Lord. You don't think that community is messed up. But no new revelation. In fact, Revelation closes, said, do not add to the prophecy of this book or take, you know, or the book of this prophecy. No more. And then the third is a new writing or doctrinal position that supersedes what is previously written, that is added to this. We need to be careful. Not metaphorically speaking. But we need to take God at his word so that we are counted worthy of the calling and fulfill his good pleasure, and that Jesus be glorified in you and you in glorified. That's why I'm going to go through this very carefully. I think it's important. That's all that really matters, that he's glorified in his church and we're prepared for him to come. Amen? Lord, we just thank you and praise you. Thank you for the patience of your people, Lord, and minister to us, challenge us, ignite us, excite us, Lord. We know that salvation is even closer today, Lord, that you're coming. So, Lord, I just pray that you would give us a heart to share your truth, but also to look up, to be sober. Lord, that just bless your church. Give us strength in these days, Lord. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.